One of the nuances that I mentioned last week concerning Luke's gospel is the fact that Luke has this particular emphasis on the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's saving plans. And so both in the case of Luke's gospel itself and in what we might think of as his second volume, the book of Acts, Luke presents to us time and time again the fact that the prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God is not on the basis of our ethnicity or our historical background or our roots, nor does it rest in our outward religious performances or activities, but instead it lies ultimately in our personal response to God's only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I also mentioned last week that whenever we're thinking about the particularities or the nuances or the emphasis of a certain gospel or a certain text, we mustn't fall into the trap of implying that because there is that certain emphasis to a book, that that is its entire focus, to the detriment of the other side of that focus. In other words, we can easily fall into the trap of misrepresenting the scriptures, either in our own minds or with our words, purely because we latch on too strongly to one particular emphasis or one particular dimension or one particular theme. And that point of balance is something that really comes to the fore in our passage this morning, because what becomes very obvious here in chapter 2 is that although Luke does have this general emphasis on the inclusion of the Gentiles, he is in no way trying to do that in such a way that would imply that God has forgotten about his covenant with the Jewish people. Yes, he helps us to understand that the gospel is for all people, that Christ came for men and women of every tribe and every tongue, but he does that in the context of God's wider plan of redemption, which began, of course, with the nation of Israel. You know, sometimes in the scriptures there is this key verse which just in a sense sums up what we might say is the crux of everything else that is being said in a passage. And I think that that is very much the case here. And it comes to us in verse 32. Simeon, this devout man who has longed for the consolation of Israel, we're told that he had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Christ before his death. And so there he was one day in the temple, probably going through all the routines, the practices that he had performed for many, many years. And yet this day was a day like none he had ever experienced before. None he would ever experience again. Because we're told, as this man was going about his business, suddenly the young Messiah himself was brought in before his very eyes. We're told that Simeon took Jesus in his arms. He blessed God and he said these words of praise and dedication that are traditionally known as the Nunc Dimittis, which is simply the Latin for the beginning of Simeon's praise. It means "now you dismiss." But look specifically at the way Simeon describes Christ in verse 32. In many ways, it's like the conclusion of his praise, the pinnacle of the Lord's purpose that he's summing up. He describes Christ by saying, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And so here is this point of balance, this panoramic view, if you like, of God's purposes in redemption. Yes, Luke will show us throughout his gospel that Christ came as a light to the Gentiles, the one through whom God's salvation would be extended to people of every nation. But he wants to make clear And especially in this passage, that all of that is never in spite of or as a replacement of God's elect people of Israel. Instead, he wants to show us here that this Christ who came is both a light to the Gentiles and he is the promised one of Israel, the King of the Jews. And so just in a sense, as the Apostle Paul warns the Roman Christians in chapter 11 of that great epistle to the Romans of the dangers of Gentile pride, of thinking that they were somehow above the Jews. So here in this passage, in a similar way, Luke is reminding us that there is this great continuation to God's plan of redemption. That Christ is in many ways a bit like a cosmic bridge which unites God's believing Israelites from the past to this multicultural array of believers from the future. How does he show us then this great truth? He shows us in two ways. First, he underlines for us the way that Christ identified with his Jewish people by fulfilling the customs and the practices of the Mosaic law. And we see that here in several ways. First of all, notice that four times in this passage, Luke describes what took place as being in accordance with the law of Moses. First, in verse 22, he says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses." Then in verse 24, he says that a sacrifice was made according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, he tells us that Mary and Joseph brought the child in to do for him according to the custom of the law. And then finally in verse 39, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord." Four times in the space of this one section of chapter 2, Luke uses this phrase or a variation, according to the law of the Lord, or the law of Moses, or the custom of the law. And then if that is not enough to make the point, he also details for us the performing of those customs or rituals as well. First of all, just very briefly, back in verse 21, we're told that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And of course, later on in Leviticus, we read it's on the eighth day. And then in today's passage, we're told of three further Mosaic ceremonies or rituals which were complied with during the infancy of Jesus Christ. First, in verse 22, there's the purification of the woman 40 days after giving birth. And that's recorded for us back in Leviticus chapter 12. Then at the end of verse 22 and verse 23, there's both the presentation of the firstborn male, as was instructed in Exodus chapter 13, and there's his dedication to the Lord's service, which we see in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And so if you got lost in all of that detail, the question is, if Jesus came to institute a new covenant, the covenant of redemption which is sealed by his blood alone, and if later on there would be no need for Gentile believers and for people like you and I to be circumcised on the eighth day or to go through with these ceremonial rites, as Paul argues most forcefully in the book of Galatians, why is it then that Luke is so concerned with giving us this detail? And why would Jesus have even had to comply with these things in the first place? And of course, the reason is that contrary to the idea that Gentile believers would replace the Jewish people of God, or that they would even supersede the Israelite people of God, what Luke is impressing upon our hearts here is that the only basis on which this light can be brought to the Gentiles is on account of a Messiah who perfectly fulfilled the law of the Jews. And all the time in the background, we can hear the distant echo of the future words of Jesus himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of this is accomplished. What was he saying? He was basically saying the same thing as we see being evidenced in his early life here in this passage, which is that Jesus Christ never accomplished our salvation by somehow bypassing the customs of his Jewish people and the law of Moses, by saying, no, none of that matters for me anymore, and just going sort of straight to the cross of Calvary. No, he accomplished our salvation by perfectly and totally fulfilling the law and all of its requirements and all of the customs of the Jews. And it's as if in this phrase of Simeon, where he says, for glory to your people Israel, it's as if he's saying, because Christ did fulfill the law, because he identified so fully and perfectly with the Jewish customs and practices, he's saying that the result of all of that is that as the Gentiles begin to come into the fold of God's grace and into his covenant community, what should happen is that they should be caused to look at the Jewish people and to realize that this salvation which they are now able to enjoy has only become a reality in their lives and in our lives because of this one who came as the promised one of Israel, of all that came through him, the one who was of Jewish ancestry. And so there is a subtle warning here, and it's a warning which becomes far more explicit in Romans chapter 11. That although on the one hand we know that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is held out to all people, that it's through faith alone and in Christ alone, and we'll come on to that side of the coin in just a minute. At the same time, we must humbly recognize as Gentile believers that the only reason that we can be this branch on God's tree of salvation is because he, first of all, established the root and the trunk into which we have simply been grafted. The only reason that the Gentiles can be included in God's covenant of grace in one sense and saved through faith alone is because the King of the Jews perfectly fulfilled the law of the Jews. Paul said in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believes. And then this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we mustn't fall into thinking that because this gospel is freely offered to all men and women, that Luke's desire is, of course, to underline that great truth, but we mustn't then fall into going to the other extreme and thinking that God is somehow overlooked or forgotten about all that he did down through history concerning his elect people of Israel. First the Jews and then the Gentiles. This is the pattern on which God's plan of redemption has unfolded down through the history of his people. But then at the same time, And as I say, lest we become imbalanced the other way around, which is often the case for many believers, the second great truth we're reminded of here is that though he did fulfill the law of Moses and all God's promises to the Jewish nation, he ultimately came that the same salvation would be extended to all men. And what I think is very pertinent here is that right after these words of Simeon, where he says of Jesus, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, just after that, we're told in verse 34, he then said to Mary these words. He said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, he's saying, yes, at one level, Jesus Christ identified with and fulfilled the law of his covenant people, the Jews. But lest we fall into the danger of then elevating the Israelites purely on the basis of ethnicity, he's saying the ultimate standard by which all men and all women will be judged, wherever we come from and whatever our background, will be the response to the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Many of the Jews would fall. The hearts of many Jews would be exposed on the basis that when they were confronted with the Word of God made flesh, their ultimate response would be to deny him and to reject him. And so just as there is this parallel with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, in the sense that us Gentiles mustn't get ahead of our station, that we're to remember where we came from, that we've been grafted into God's Jewish covenant people. At the same time, there is also the balancing parallel with Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, where he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Isn't it wonderful how when we take in the scriptures, there is this wonderful balance in the revealed word of God as to who he is and the panorama, if you like, of his plan of salvation. It's never one thing or the other thing when it comes to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's both the former and it's the latter. And yet, where is the common denominator? What is the hub that holds this whole community together? Jews and Gentiles alike. Simeon said, and Luke is saying, it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He alone is the basis on which there will be both Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And he alone is the basis on which there will be both Jews and Gentiles who are cut off from God. Why? Because ultimately, and irrespective of where we are from, our eternal standing before the living God is determined by one thing. What is our response to his only begotten Son? What is our response to the revelation of God in his Son, to his person and his work 2,000 years ago? And you know what I think is wonderful here? Just as we consider Jesus as this one who, in one sense, provides this bridge, if you like, between the people of the old covenant and the people of the new, It's this little section concerning the prophetess from verse 36. It's fairly brief and to the point, but it's very interesting, I think, that the very first person who Luke records as having praised God, who then speaks of him in response to Christ's presence in the temple, was this woman named Anna. And what is significant is that on the one hand, she was clearly a Jew. She was of the tribe of Asher, it says. She was a woman who was steeped in the Jewish traditions and customs. Not only that, but clearly devout. She was familiar, very familiar, we might say, in and around the temple courts. But on the other hand, here we have someone who's not only female, and so very much second class in this first century context, but also an elderly, childless widow. In other words, this is not someone who would have been amongst the high echelons of society at this time. But instead, she's a woman who would have been lowly in life, if not marginalized and living with a degree of poverty. And yet she is the one who goes out praising God and speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I think one of the points of including this little detail here in this context of all that we've just been considering is that on the one hand it underlines the fact that though many of the Jews would fall, though many of the Jews would reject Jesus, yet at the same time, and just like in all the generations that went before, God still had his faithful remnant amongst the Jewish people, of which she is a most wonderful example. Israel would experience a hardening in part, but there would still be this continuation of God's believing community that spanned thousands of generations of history. God would not, and he will not, forget his Jewish people. And yet at the same time, Luke is reminding us that just as this elderly female widow could stand in the very presence of Jesus Christ and could then have this enormous privilege of being one of the first to testify to his greatness, so too could men and women of every status and every nation. Why? Because in the final analysis, it doesn't matter your ethnic roots and how you are viewed in the collective mind of a fallen society. The only thing that matters, dear friends, is our personal response to the person of Jesus Christ. The message of this little passage in Luke chapter 2 is that though Jesus came and he fulfilled all the customs of the law and his Jewish people, he never ever overlooked them. Though he would then be a light to the Gentiles, yet when all is said and done, being Jewish or being Gentile is never the main thing. Nobody in the history of the world was saved because of their ethnicity, in the same way that nobody was ever saved on account of their societal prominence or the fact that they are marginalized by society. The only and final measurement, Simeon was saying, lies in our response to Jesus Christ. What have we done with Jesus Christ? Is he the basis on which we will be raised in glory? Because we have accepted and received and submitted to him? Or is he the basis on which we will ultimately fall because we denied and we rejected him. You see, the truth is, we are all in danger of falling into the same trap that many of the Jews stumbled upon down through the generations, and especially in the first century. Let me explain what I mean by that. We live in a country that was founded and established on the Ten Commandments. We live in a nation that was once known as the Land of the Book. It is a country which gave Presbyterianism to the rest of the world. We exist in a denomination that holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and by and large, it's known as being a church which stands in a long line of historical Orthodox Christianity. And on top of those things, some of us are maybe from families that have been steeped in church life for many generations, and we're what you might call, in free church terms, well connected. And the danger is, you see, that like many of the Jews of the first century, we can so easily and subtly begin to find that our confidence and our hope is actually resting in some of these little nuances of our lives, instead of the vital person and work of Jesus Christ. And you see, what distinguishes the prophetess Anna from many of the Pharisees in her day is that although she was devout and right at home in the temple, although she very clearly came from solid Jewish stock herself, these things were very evidently not the basis of her confidence, nor were they the ground or the reason for her devotion and her joy. She wasn't rushing out into the streets praising God for her rich Jewish pedigree, nor was she shouting about all the duties and the practices that she had performed that day or throughout her life. She praised God, and she proclaimed God in response to the revelation of his Son. That is the mark of a Christian believer. Praising God and proclaiming God in response to the revelation of his Son. Anna knew, just as Simeon knew, and just as Jesus would later say in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. She knew, just as all of us must know, and just as everyone in the world must come to know, that the whole of our lives stands or falls on the basis of our response to who he is and what he came to do. When you strip everything else away, here this morning, before the all-seeing gaze of the living God, all of our family backgrounds, all of our church traditions, the frequency or the lack of frequency with which we think we have performed outward religious duties, all of the so-called achievements of our own lives, it all comes down to this one thing. What is our response to the revelation of God's only begotten Son? Do we have this vital, personal union with Jesus Christ? How we respond to that vital and searching question will ultimately determine our eternal destiny.